Rosie and I are going to tell you some stories today of numerous, interwoven, ongoing miracles. And they are so creatively and intricately interwoven that only God could be responsible for them. People have said to me in the past, oh, it's just coincidence. It can't be, because it's so interwoven, so creative, so many linkages. So when I was 24, and I'm sorry if we start to get into some medical detail here, but I noticed that my left testicle was very hard and sore to the touch. I went to my GP. I had been born with a left undescended testicle, and when I was four, I'd had an operation to pull that down out of my abdomen and to stitch it in place. And they do that because there's a high chance that with that situation that it's going to turn cancerous. But it's better to have it pulled down and visible rather than up in your abdomen and invisible when things go wrong. So my GP, a lovely lady called Dr. Rosalind Ridgway, referred me off to a general surgeon. And I had an operation to remove the offending organ. And that's when the real battle began. The surgeon came to see me after the operation and he told me that you have cancer. You have a seminoma, teratoma mix. I will refer you to an oncology clinic in RPA. They will give you chemotherapy, they'll give you ray treatment, but it won't do you any good, you're going to die. I was 24. It was pretty shocking news to Rosie and I. We'd been married just 2 years before, and it seemed that Rosie was going to be a widow by the time she was 25. We agonised over that for 6 weeks. It took us 6 weeks to get in to see Professor Martin Tattersall at RPA, who is now, and I looked him up the other day, he's passed away, but he is regarded as the founding father of Australian medical oncology. We got to see the best guy at the right time. That in itself was just miraculous, from a surgeon who didn't believe there was any hope to go in to see a guy who was the father of medical oncology. And there it was. That was the first of many miracles. We were sent to the absolute best person in Australia. And secondly, he then told me that, and Rosie, that I would leave RPA completely cured. Which is pretty stunning when you've been told 6 weeks before that there's nothing that can be done and you're going to die. Friends in our Bible study were praying for us, and we received a word from God. It was Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That was written specifically for the people of Israel that were in exile. But the promises made to them are also made to us. God longs for us to seek him with all our hearts and to diligently seek his presence. And in that secret place with God that we find him. And for Rosie and I, it was a promise of life, a hope, and a future. Because my cancer was stage one and had been removed, I was put on a watch program. No plans for chemo and ray unless I had a recurrence. We bought a little fibro house in Bexley, right under the flight path. It was old, it was quirky, but it felt like home. It was also 3 blocks from Rosie's work in Danebank. About a year later, I noticed a lump growing on the same site as the original surgery. I was referred back to the surgeon, who promptly removed it and told me that despite the reports from Professor Tattersall, his prognosis for me remained unchanged, you're going to die. He was offended when I bluntly told him that a recurrence on the same site meant that in the first time he'd missed something. He seemed more worried about his possible negligence than my well-being. Due to the recurrence, I was put on to chemo, a delightful cocktail of drugs including cisplatin, bleomycin and vincristin that resulted in uncontrollable vomiting, diarrhea and long-term side effects like tinnitus, nerve damage and infertility. Before we started the chemo and ray treatments, they suggested that we bank some sperm for the future. But the test showed that I wasn't making any. While I was having the chemo, I didn't eat and I drank very little for 4 months. Rosie was able to come home at morning tea and lunchtime to look after me. She was working 3 blocks away. So God had provided for that care that she could provide when we bought that house, not knowing that I was going to need it. After 4 months of chemo and not being able to keep even water down, I ended up becoming extremely dehydrated. Our GP came to see me. I was climbing the walls because when you get dehydrated, your brain swells and you start to go a bit gaga. And she took one look at me and she just said, "Oh my goodness," and raced for the phone to call the ambulance to take me to hospital. I was sent to RPA emergency. I was completely weak and emaciated, and as a result, my bone marrow shut down. I still remember a young doctor called Jeremy McAnulty. He retired not long ago as New South Wales Health's Executive Director of Health Protection, which included all of infectious diseases and was the lead person in COVID-19. He gave me a printout of my blood tests that showed me a page full of zeros for my white blood cells. They put me onto blood transfusions to kickstart the bone marrow. Somehow, I then contracted a minor infection. In that condition, a minor infection was deadly. Rosie could only come and see me if she wore a mask. Everybody had to wear masks around me. I was put onto vancomycin, a last-ditch hospital-only antibiotic to fight the infection. But that night, the doctors told Rosie to make sure you say goodbye to your husband because he probably won't be here in the morning. So she was going to be a widow, probably before she was 26. Rosie went home and got our Bible study and everybody she knew praying. She wasn't going to give up without a fight. There were lots of miracles happening at this time. I went into hospital and for the entire time I was there, I ate every meal and I did not vomit once. And no matter how sick I was that night, I had no feeling that I was dying, just a confident expectation that I was going to come through it, get better and go home. Blood tests were taken early the next day and I remember Jeremy McAnulty coming in with a huge smile on his face to tell me that I was making white blood cells again. The infection gradually became overcome. Rosie took me home. I no sooner got home and I started vomiting again. But I was on the road to recovery. As a side note, we heard from a friend that one of her friends had just passed away while undergoing the same chemo regime. He lived alone and was a nurse, so he felt that he could nurse himself through the whole thing. But there was no one to care for him, no one to recognise when he needed help, and no one to call the doctor when things got bad. So he passed away. Gradually I recovered. To begin, I was so weak I could not even walk 10 metres from the front door to the letterbox. The vomiting gradually stopped. My hair started regrowing, but it was now much darker. I used to be blonde. Eventually I could walk 30 metres to the seat in the park just down the street. Some months later, we went to the fertility clinic at King George V Hospital, and the specialist there found that there was still no sperm being produced and told us that we would never have children, stating that you have less than one chance in 5 million of ever having a baby. Therein lies another sense of miracle, another series of miracles that Rosie's going to talk about. Years later, we were having dinner at some friend's house, and across the table from me was this lady who I really thought that I knew, but I couldn't place where I knew her from. And she thought she knew me from somewhere as well. We tracked back through our lives, and then we realised that she was one of the nurses who treated me in RPA in the oncology unit. And from that dinner, we formed a life group. And we still refer to it as our life group. Kim Taylor, who many of you might know, and her husband Kelvin, are now two of our closest friends from that life group. This is just a quick retelling of miracles that occurred at that time. I'm sure I've left many of them out. There were so many people and interactions involved, too many to just basically be coincidences that the world labels them. When we were preparing our talks the other day, we sat back just recollecting everything that happened, and we said, look at all of these miracles, and so many of them in so many different places with so many different people. I can't tell you all of them just in this short talk. God is so good. He planned all of these steps so far in advance, you know, the house and the people that we'd meet and the doctors and the father of oncology and all of these things and the promise. So what did we learn? Again, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This was a promise of life, of hope and a future. We called on God and sought him with all our hearts. And even when I was weak and I couldn't even pick up a Bible to read it and had so much chemo brain, even when I was dying in hospital, there was my wonderful wife reminding me of that promise in Jeremiah. Every single day, she'd just remind me of that promise. You know? Thank you, sweetheart, for all you did. Rosie inspirationally lived the higher gifts of faith, hope, and love. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 13:13 joined together tells us to eagerly desire the greater gifts of the Spirit, which are faith, hope, and love. I remember reading once, somewhere, I can't recall where it was, that hope is not a wish. In modern parlance, we regard hope as a wish. I hope, that means I wish for something, right? But biblically, it's not. It's a confident expectation. That's why it's one of the higher gifts, faith, hope, and love. So eagerly desire the greater gifts of the Spirit. And then if you go to Titus, just in a little introduction to Titus in verses 1 to 4, it says that Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So, we need to have a confident expectation of eternal life. And we learnt that at that time. Thanks, guys.
Part two. Whilst going through Chris's surgery and cancer treatment, we were part, as Chris said, of a Bible study group. Our friends in the group prayed for us for years, literally for years, for healing for Chris. And it was very precious, as Brooke said, crucial to our survival at this time. And I was so very aware of God's presence with me. God holding me as I supported Chris. So it wasn't done in my strength. It was in God's strength. He held me. For about 2.5 years, he was sick. So it was a long time. And it was one of the hardest times of my life, even though it was a long time ago. It was hard seeing him so desperately sick, hard hearing the doctors say he won't survive, hard thinking that I might lose him so soon after being married, and hard thinking that I might become a widow at an early age. But God held me and he carried me. Do you trust me? He kept asking. I needed to affirm it every day. I think not so much for his benefit, but for mine. He knew what I needed. And around about that time, I don't know if you know Twyla Paris, but she's written many beautiful worship songs. And in 1984, she wrote a song called Do I Trust You, Lord? And it was like she wrote that for me. It felt like that. And it became my theme song. So I would play it in the car as I drove to the hospital and home again every day. And it was like God was saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And as I sang the lyrics of the song, they kind of reached deep into my heart and described my situation so perfectly and affirmed my need and my desire to trust God completely. So it was a gift. It was like, yeah, it was my prayer. That song was my prayer for week after week after week. And God used it to strengthen me and to remind me to think, am I trusting him? Do I trust you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because there was no alternative. I didn't have the answers. God carried me, and it was like he literally picked me up and carried me. In Philippians, it talks about his peace that transcends all understanding. And that was actually my lived experience. I don't think I'd ever felt it before. But it was like we were walking through this together, but I wasn't walking. I was being held in his arms. And it was quite amazing. So it was a time when God was growing my faith and asking me to trust him absolutely. And he held me and he sustained me. And I'm so grateful to him for that. So Chris eventually came through with a good report, praise God, despite the doctor's dire predictions. Our chances of having children, according to the fertility specialist, were very bleak, virtually non-existent. And at that time, as Chris mentioned too, the support and love and prayers of our friends meant so much and helped us to keep trusting God, which we mostly were able to do. We did have some very bleak and dark days, especially after many of our friends and siblings started to have children of their own. We thought about IVF and adoption, but it was very difficult in those days. And we also felt that God was saying no to us for those options. We hit rock bottom one day, I remember. We stood on the stairs in our house, hugging each other and just crying. And we finally reached the point of relinquishing everything to God. If you don't want us to have children, Father, then so be it. And we knew without a doubt that God had healed Chris. So alone, that should be sufficient. And we had each other and we were truly grateful. During that time, one of our friends in our Bible study group had a dream, like a vision, of him holding our baby son in his arms while standing on a stage. So he kind of, okay. Early 1991, we got back test results from our GP confirming that we wouldn't be able to have children. She sat us down and very gently and sensitively broke the bad news to us in the surgery. She said that there was some improvement, but not enough for us to have children, as it is a numbers game. And Chris said, well, it only takes one, doesn't it? And she said, yes, but the report says, and Chris repeated, but it only takes one, doesn't it? She said, yes, Chris, but. And then we showed her the two pregnancy tests that we'd done earlier that day that confirmed that I was pregnant. God had done a miracle. And she was wonderful, such a beautiful Christian friend of ours, this GP. She leapt out of her chair and she exclaimed and jumped around the surgery. And she said, oh, I can't wait to tell the surgeon. Well, I cried a lot throughout that pregnancy. I was so happy. They were tears of joy and gratitude. So 7 years after we were told we would never have children, in 1991, Tommy was born. Thomason Hope Power. Her middle name, Hope, was deliberately chosen as her very existence is God's promise realised. And the fact that she was a girl, unlike the boy in our friend's vision, gave us hope that there might be a brother for her one day. And there was. Another miracle. Nat was born 4.5 years later, and the vision our dear friend had was lived out in our church the day he stood and held Nat in his arms for his dedication service. So, fast forward through the years to 2008. We moved house and started attending Kingsway Church, where we worshipped with Ali and Anthony. And their beautiful daughter, Emily, welcomed and befriended Tommy. And soon she had made new friends. One night at church, Tommy introduced us to her new friend, Josh. When Josh told us his name was Josh Gibbon, we asked if he was related to Craig Gibbon, who had been a member of our Bible study group so many years ago. Yes, he said, he's my dad. We learnt that Craig and Jackie were now missionaries working in India, but Josh had come to Australia to go to uni. Eventually, their friendship grew into love, and Tommy and Josh were married. So therein lies yet another miracle. You see, back in that Bible study, Craig was praying for God to create his future wife. He was praying into existence his future daughter-in-law. And this was also long before Craig's son was born. We all had no idea what God was planning. I love telling this story because it tells of things that only a kind and powerful and all-knowing God could possibly orchestrate. It speaks of the kindness, mercy, omnipotence, grace of a God who tenderly cares for us all, knows all about us, hears our cries, our prayers, our heartache, our dreams, our longings, and in his wisdom and his timing, he does what he does. I know that our prayers aren't always answered in the way we would like, and sometimes we're asked to relinquish that which we find very painful to let go of. And sometimes we walk through dreadful sickness and pain and suffering and grief. But I have learnt through this particular journey and also many other chapters of my life's journey that our Father God is merciful and kind. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is kind and merciful." I have learnt that he cares for us. 1 Peter 5, 7. "Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." I have learnt that he holds us and even carries us when we need it. Isaiah 46, 4, "I have made you and I will bear you. I will carry you and I will save you." I have learnt that our Father God brings good even out of suffering. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I've learnt that he asks us to trust him, which is not hard to do when we know what he is like. Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path." I have learnt the prayers and fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ are invaluable. And prayer is powerful. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5:16. And I have learnt that our Father God never leaves us, ever. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, to encapsulate, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. God is God, and I am not. And he is a good God, a loving father to his children who is worthy of our love, our trust, and our worship.